Well, the story is very interesting to consider, the birth of Moses. You hear a lot of birth stories in the Old Testament. I think they're all leading up toward the birth story that really makes a difference in the New Testament. But Moses' birth is nothing miraculous, but afterwards, he is saved from almost certain death. We're going to be talking about the birth of Moses here in the first half hour of Issues, etc. Deaconess Pam Nielsen regularly joins us to do a little Sunday school lesson, and we'll be doing it today on this section of Exodus chapter 1. It starts with the birth of the man that is really the subject of most of the book of Exodus, along with the people of God that he leads out of slavery. Our call-in numbers as we come to you live this Thursday, October the 11th, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. At 3:30, Lisa Miller is going to join us. She's religion editor for Newsweek magazine. Do we have a future Mormon president in 2008? Mitt Romney's looking pretty good. He sounds good. He's got everything that people think we need for a president. He is a Mormon, however, so what do you think about a Mormon president? Lisa Miller will chime in. She's written or co-authored the cover story in last week's Newsweek magazine, A Mormon's Journey. And then at about 3:45, David Massey's going to join us from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. They have a new poll after, I think, a decade of a death with dignity law in Oregon. The new poll deals with how that is working out legally in Oregon. Then we're going to be talking, I think, with Wesley Smith. Yes, Wesley Smith of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide will join us to also discuss that from his perspective as an opponent of euthanasia. That's coming up. Take us to about 4:15. We got some open lines after that. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll also be discussing Philip the Deacon with Pastor Walt Snyder coming up at 5:30. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I remember as a little kid reading the story of Moses. And Moses was born. He, like any other little Hebrew boy, millions and millions of them, the Bible gives us to believe. But he was born at an unfortunate time. He was born at a time when those little Hebrew boys had a death sentence on their head from the moment they came out of the womb. In fact, it was the Pharaoh's command that these little Hebrew boys be killed by the midwives as soon as they were born. They should be thrown into the river. Well, you know what? Moses' parents kind of did that. They did throw him in the river in a wicker basket, and he survived, and he was retrieved, and thus begins a very important story in the Old Testament. We're going to be talking about it here in a few minutes with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. So why all the birth stories in the Old Testament? We've got the birth of Moses. We have the birth of Isaac. We have all these birth stories. Are they telling us something about the birth that will come in the future? I mean, Moses starts from very humble beginnings, and he rises through accident, well, not really accident, through God's sovereign will to become virtually the king of Egypt, then to be cast out, then to come back as a deliverer for his own people. Most of us have our picture of this story painted for us by Cecil B. DeMille and by Hollywood and by all of those movies that depict Moses, Charlton Heston. It's hard to picture Charlton Heston as a baby. God has a plan for Moses, and he has a plan for his people, and that's what we're going to talk about here in a few minutes. By the way, tomorrow we're going to be joining Uwe Simonetto and many of his guests at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis as he hosts German Days at the Sim. It's tomorrow and Saturday. We'll be broadcasting live tomorrow. If you want to come out and see all the speakers they have at German Days, feel free to do that. And we'd be happy to meet you there. We're going to be broadcasting right outside of Werner Auditorium, which is, I think of it as the old chapel. But right outside of Werner Auditorium, we'll be having guests from German Days tomorrow and Saturday at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. You can find out more about it by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and look for the German Days information. You know, when I was a little kid, we'd stay up with the popcorn and we would watch the Ten Commandments. And with all the drama that unfolded, it seemed to me that this is a fascinating story, Moses' life, beginning with his birth there as a slave. from a slave to a king to a slave again, and then to the greatest prophet, or at least we're given to believe the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. So what does it mean that we were told his birth story? Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. It forms the basis of our ongoing conversations with Pam. Pam, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks. It's great to be back. We missed you last week.
What were we doing last week? I was on vacation.
Yeah.
I was enjoying my family.
That's wonderful. And we got through Joseph just fine, even though you were on vacation, and we're ready to start with Moses today.
All right, so we're jumping ahead to Moses, and we're really jumping ahead a long distance. But we start with his birth here in Exodus. Why, among all the miraculous things that happened in Moses' life, are we told about his birth?
Well, his birth is important for understanding, again, how God is working and weaving and bringing along his plan to save all people from sin. And his birth is significant so we understand how God brought him into the world, spared his life when he was just an infant so that he could lead the children of Israel one day out of Egypt in and away from their slavery to the Egyptians. And so it's an important story good for children, too, to know the whole picture about Moses. And it comes right after Joseph, but you're right, a lot of time has passed. Joseph has died, the famine's over, and the Israelites are in the land of Egypt. All his brothers' family settled there. And they have multiplied and multiplied, and so there are many, many of them. The Pharaoh that was so close with Joseph, he's passed. Years have gone by. The memory of Joseph is pretty gone among the Egyptians, and all they can see is there's a lot of Hebrews. Excuse me. There's a lot of Hebrews, and we're worried that they were going to rise up against them or join with them. An enemy army to overtake Egypt. The new king, the new pharaoh, was very worried, and that's the setting for the days of Moses' birth, and introduces our story today.
It's easy to forget, isn't it, that this is still God carrying out the promise that we talked about a couple weeks ago, the promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to
right.
Jacob, because, well, and I even imagine that the people who've been now enslaved for several centuries might well have also forgotten that God is still earnest about keeping that promise.
Well, I think that's right, and it's quite a lesson, and we don't get that, I think, here. Maybe it doesn't make that big an impact when you just read through it quickly in these first chapters of Exodus, how really oppressed the people were. And even though all of the great things that had happened thus far for God's people at the hand of God, as he carried them out of awful things and preserved them, that here they are once again oppressed, enslaved, beaten, and now we have a Pharaoh who not only in his fear has made them slaves, that's not good enough. We read here in the first chapter of Exodus that he wants to put a stop to their multiplying because the more he oppressed them, the more they multiplied, and the more God blessed them. They were strong, hardy people. And so he said, okay, this isn't working. I can't beat them down with hard work, and I'm going to decree that all babies, all male babies, will be killed as they are born. And he ordered the midwives to do this. And the midwives did not honor him. They were Hebrew, and they made up excuses and said, we don't make it there in time. The Hebrew women have their babies too quickly, and we aren't there in time to kill the baby boys. And they heeded God's command that would be put in writing later with Moses, the fifth commandment, do not kill. And so Pharaoh then said, that he was going to take care of that with taking the baby boys and throwing them into the Nile, so that they were going to go looking for them and getting rid of them. And Moses was born in this time when it was very dangerous to be a baby boy, kind of a little bit of a foreshadow, I think, for some. It's a dangerous time for children in the womb in our day, too, when you realize that abortion is, you know, legal and accepted and here and the world over. But in this context, Moses is born, and his mother wants to preserve his life, and she puts him in a little basket, makes it out of bulrushes and sticky pitch and bitumen to hold it from taking on water, and puts him in the Nile, hoping and trusting in God that he would be okay. And he's found by Pharaoh's daughter, I think, and she sees this baby, and her heart is open to him, and she wants this baby for her own. And so she calls the Hebrew woman, and it turns out to be Moses' mother, who she gives the task of nursing and raising up until he's weaned, to take care of him, and she's going to pay her to do this, and then Moses would become the daughter or the son of Pharaoh's daughter and taken into Pharaoh's home. And this is how God, you can see his working, his plan, how all these things, these pieces came together, of all the babies that were being born, that Moses is found by Pharaoh's daughter in the mighty Nile River.
His name means drawn out.
Yes.
Pulled out of the water, literally. Is
yes.
that simply an accident of Pharaoh's daughter deciding to giving him that interesting name? Or is there something there for us in the way that she unintentionally names him by the same way she saved him from certain death in the river?
Well, you know, I think it's twofold. Names in that time were very much, you know, they spoke about something about that person. And so not illogical for her to name him that, but certainly God's directing and God's leading there, because she draws him up out of the river. And in the Hebrew, where we read in our more modern translations, basket, the Hebrew word there is the same word used only one other time as the word for ark, and that goes back to Noah's ark. And there we have people being saved out of water. And both of these things, I think, Noah, we know, and Moses being saved out of water, are foreshadows, connections, I think, for us as we are saved out of water, saved from the Pharaoh of Satan and the sin and death that he oppresses us with. And there's where you make that connection for the children, for the students, about Christ and our baptism, and why this story, why we have to spend time learning about the birth of Moses, you know, a little innocent baby who can do nothing for himself, and yet already in his earliest days, God is working mightily in his life for our salvation.
The story goes on to talk about he runs afoul of the Egyptian authorities. He ends up in exile, and then it is in that exile that God calls him to be the great deliverer of his people. But, I mean, he's out there for, it's not just a couple of months, it's years as a shepherd, basically minding his own business before God brings him back to Egypt.
That's right. And all of this is recorded for us, and it's really quite interesting. And even when you think about the time that between Joseph's death and Moses' birth, we know God recorded these things because they were important for us to know and understand, and how he was working salvation. But, you know, if you look at some of this in light of our world, and it often strikes me the number of years that the Israelites were oppressed, several centuries slaved in Egypt, and we are so impatient in our world. Everything is so fast, and we're so impatient, and we're so so quick to think that God is not paying attention and not looking after us and not taking care of our needs because we're suffering a bit, you know, this week or this month or this day at work or with our family or whatever. And then we see how long it was that God worked, and the big spaces of time where the people just had to trust him and bear the crosses that came their way and trust the promise. And that goes way back, of course, to the garden and then to Abraham and Sarah, that they would be mighty in the land and that God would, that they would be ruled by others and then be led out of that. And that's all coming now. But hard, I think it would be even harder for modern-day people to be in that and still trusting, don't you? I think that contrast of time, we're so immediate, so now.
You're listening to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Thursday, October the 11th, and I'm Todd Wilkin. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. We're talking about Exodus 1 and Chapter 2, thereabouts, the birth of Moses. Our call-in numbers live this Thursday, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc at kfuo.org. In about 10 minutes, Lisa Miller, religion editor for Newsweek magazine, is going to join us to talk about a possible future Mormon president in Massachusetts governor, or former Massachusetts governor, Mitt Romney. She was a co-author of a recent story there in Newsweek about Mitt Romney and his rise, not only his rise in politics, but also his rise in the Mormon faith, which he's a little quiet about nowadays. That's coming up here in about 10 minutes. So is this really kind of the rags-to-riches story that seems to make so many good stories for us? Is that what is compelling about the Moses story? Or is there something pointing us beyond the greatness of Moses and the deeds that he accomplished here in this story?
Well, you're setting me up quite well here. I am, of course, the Moses story makes for some great Hollywood movies and some great children's books and all of that. But there is so much here that connects us to Christ. And just as we saw in Abraham and with Joseph and all of these foreshadows and hints to the ultimate Savior, the one who would finally save us from sin, death, and the devil, we see that here. And in so many interesting ways, when Christ was born, if we recall that story, the king at the time was notified by the wise men that this new king was born, and they were looking for him, and he was immediately afraid, just as this Pharaoh. He wanted no challenge to his authority, and so there we have, again, the killing of babies so that no new king could arise and no new power, and there's quite a parallel here. And so where did Joseph and Mary flee with the baby Jesus to get away from the king in the land? They went to Egypt. And there we have that declaration from God, out of Egypt I have called my son. And Moses, though not an Egyptian, rose up as a savior out of Egypt from the house of Pharaoh to save the Israelites, to carry on the thread of salvation that would one day mean that we would be saved and delivered from Satan and his oppression of sin and death in our lives. So this is really, you can't teach the story without connecting this to Christ, talking about our baptism, how here's another example of God using a simple means of water to save Moses. He uses water to save us, water combined with his word, and how this is a foreshadowing of the greater Savior, the ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Next time we're going to be, I hope we'll be talking. I don't want our conversations to become less frequent, but what will we be covering next time, Pam?
Next week, we are moving on and in Moses, and we get to that wonderful story, Moses and the burning bush in Exodus chapter 2.
So the bottom line for the kids sitting there in that Sunday school classroom, who've probably heard this story many, many times, and they always say that familiarity breeds contempt or at least apathy. Mm-hmm. What is different about the way it's presented here, the way that you would have it presented to the kids here? Bottom line, about 1 minute.
Bottom line, you make the Christ connection for them, and kids aren't going to be expecting that because it's rarely made in movies or books that they would read about Moses. It would just be this sort of hero of faith, Bible great, Superman of the Old Testament. And if Sunday we make the connection, we talk about that basket being like the ark that Noah was in and the ark of the church that we're kept safe in through our baptism and carried safely to heaven as the Israelites then will be carried safely out of Egypt. Those kinds of things the kids won't be expecting, and that will add a whole new layer and a important layer of meaning about their Savior and how God is working all this to bring them to Christ, to bring him to them.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org, right under the What's New section. Or you can give Concordia Publishing House a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask about this Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday School curriculum, new from Concordia Publishing House, Growing in Christ. Pam, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much. We'll talk to you next week.
The story of Moses is illustrative of how the Old Testament ought to be read and how it can be misread, tragically misread. Someone says, well, isn't the Moses story big enough, great enough in and of itself to keep those kids riveted for an hour during Sunday school? Sure it is. But the Moses story, like the Abraham story, the Jacob story, or the David story, isn't really about Moses or Abraham or Jacob or David. Those stories all point forward to the one who fulfills all these things, the one really to whom Moses and David and Jacob and Abraham looked in faith and trust, Jesus Christ. So we read about Moses' birth, and what are we being instructed in? We're being instructed in God keeping his promise by bringing forth children of a promise so that one day, through this promise that he keeps, he would bring forth the child who would fulfill the promise to Moses and Abraham and Jacob and David and to us by giving his life for us at the cross and being our Savior from sin and death. That's what it's really all about. When we come back from this break, Lisa Miller is going to be our guest. We're going to be talking with her about Mitt Romney. He's got a future as a president, some people say. The first Mormon president? We'll find out. Stay tuned.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. Regular guest, Dr. Dean Wenthe, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ, and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through his word, his sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, look for their logos at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
The pro-life movement must get ready for 2008.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
What's at stake in the 2008 elections? The next president and Congress will have the ability to change the balance of the Supreme Court. Pro-abortion organizations are pulling out all the stops. Pro-life Americans must do the same. Will you be part of that effort? Get the training and information you need to make a difference in 2008 by coming to Washington on October 18th for Real Women's Voices. Every vote will count in 2008. For more details on Real Women's Voices, go online to sba-list.org. See you in Washington on October 18th.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Hi, Christian here. I am learning words. Learning words is not easy. Maybe you big people can help me. What does baby mean? I pat my tummy and say baby. Mommy and Daddy say, no, Christian. I pat Daddy's tummy and say, baby. Mommy and Daddy say, no, Christian. I pat Mommy's tummy and say, baby. Mommy and Daddy say, yes, Christian. So I think baby must mean fat. Mommy is getting fat. She eats a lot. Ice cream, chocolate milk. Words are hard to learn. Mommy says, Christian, you're getting a brother. Brother must mean a new toy. Mommy and Daddy give me toys. Papa and Gram, Opa and Oma give me toys. They all fawn over wonderful me. And I do not share. It's all about me. Mommy says my new toy is coming in February. What's February? So Mommy is getting fat, and I am getting a new toy. I think I have it all figured out. Do you big people think you have life all figured out? Opa just smiles. Another writer. Thank you for helping me, Christian.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Lisa Miller from Newsweek magazine will be with us for the next 15 minutes or so. We're going to talk about Mitt Romney, his political rise, and the tension that he has running for president as a Mormon a little bit later in the program. After our conversation with Lisa Miller, David Maskey will join us from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life to talk about a new poll they have on Oregon's Death with Dignity law. Wesley Smith of the Discovery Institute will join us after that. Also of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, get his reaction. At 4:15, audio open lines, a Muslim is going to space. And as he goes to space, he intends to observe the last few days of Ramadan. He'll be on the space station observing Ramadan. Might be a bit of a logistical problem for him, but we'll hear from him a little bit during audio open lines. Walt Snyder joins us to talk about Philip the Deacon. The church remembers Philip the Deacon on this day. That's coming up in the last part of the program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Lisa Miller is religion editor for Newsweek magazine, co-author of a recent cover story titled A Mormon's Journey. Lisa, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Good afternoon.
Why is Romney circumspect, I guess is a good term, about his Mormon faith as he's running for president?
I think that a lot of people in America are still suspicious of Mormons, and this is across the board. This is on the sort of right-wing evangelical side of things and also on the secular side of things. We have a recent Newsweek poll that said people are less likely to vote for a Mormon than almost anybody else, including a black woman. The only people who they were less likely to vote for than a Mormon was Hispanic, unfortunately, and an atheist.
The Mormon roots of Mitt Romney are rather remarkable. He's not just your average Mormon, at least where he comes from isn't just average Mormon roots, are they?
No, I mean, Mitt Romney has an excellent story. I mean, it's an excellent Mormon story. He's descended from Mormon pioneers, people who knew the prophet Joseph Smith, people who emigrated east to west and settled the Salt Lake Valley. He has a very long, proud history in the faith. Everybody in his family did missions when they were 19 years old. He also is the son of privilege. His father, George Romney, was the governor of Michigan for many years and also the chief executive officer of American Motors. So Romney grew up both in a very faithful Mormon household, but also in a household full of privilege and prestige, and that makes him different from your run-of-the-mill anybody.
Is he telling that story at all as a candidate for president, or is he just downplaying that entirely?
Our feeling, after talking to Romney and reporting the story for several weeks, was that he wasn't telling enough of the story. And when one of the biggest criticisms about Romney is that he comes across as sort of glossy and robotic, that he's hard to know. And our conclusion in the story was that if he talked more genuinely, more authentically about his faith and about his family background and about his story and his family story, people might respond to him better. That shying from his story and sort of shutting down questions about religion only makes him look sort of defensive, and there is really nothing for him to be ashamed of in his religion and in his family background, and he needs to embrace it a little bit more.
We're talking about a possible future Mormon president. Lisa Miller is our guest, religion editor for Newsweek magazine. She's co-authored a story in a recent Newsweek, the cover story, I think last week's Newsweek, called The Mormon's Journey. You can join us with questions or comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us with questions or comments here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Lisa, was Romney's Mormonism an issue in his previous incarnations politically as governor of Massachusetts and such?
Well, it was the first time he ran for governor of Massachusetts. He ran against Ted Kennedy and was slammed for his Mormonism. And he was outraged. And his father, who helped him with that campaign, was also outraged. And then there was a feeling after that campaign that the Boston press had gone maybe too far, that his opponents had gone maybe too far in raising the Mormonism issue. And so the second time he ran for governor of Massachusetts, which was after the Olympics, Mormonism sort of fell to the back burner, and it wasn't so much of an issue. And he ran on his record at Bain Capital, which was an extraordinary record. And so his campaign learned from that maybe the wrong lesson, which was, you know, the Mormonism story will burn out, and then people will lose interest, and he'll be able to run on his merits. But the fact is that people keep asking him the questions, and he keeps shying from them, and he really needs to address it.
So I guess what I'm curious about is the tension that exists in the mind of the voters then. What have you discovered beyond people's kind of general distaste for voting for a Mormon, at least a small majority? What have you discovered about the people if they're going to the polls in 08 and Romney happens to have the nomination? Will it hurt him with the voters in general and in particular with the evangelical voters?
Well, I think the evangelicals are doing a lot of threatening right now because they're looking for somebody who's not a Mormon. But if Romney ends up being the nominee, and it's, you know, there's a good chance that he will, I can't imagine that the religious right will not vote for him in spite of the fact that they're suspicious of Mormons. There is a danger, I guess, that they'll stay home. And Dobson, you know, last week, James Dobson suggested that they might go looking for a third-party candidate. I think that right now is sort of an empty threat, a hope that somebody will emerge from the field who has good evangelical credentials.
So what do you expect of his, if he makes it through the primary season and actually gets the GOP nomination, do you expect his Mormonism to be an issue raised by his Democratic opponent, whoever that may be?
Oh, definitely. I mean, I think this is why he needs to head it off right now. Everybody keeps saying, you know, when Kennedy ran for president, there was all of this conversation about him being a Catholic, and Nixon was implying publicly that if Kennedy was elected, you know, the Pope was going to be running the country. And Kennedy made this very famous speech in Houston where he said, you know, I am a Catholic, but I am running for president. I'm not running as the Catholic candidate for president. And if I am elected president, I'm going to be president first. Romney needs to do some kind of version of that. Everybody who saw the Kennedy speech, including evangelicals who were not inclined to vote for Kennedy, thought that he hit a home run with that speech. Evangelicals have told me that, you know, Americans are much more interested in the right to freedom of expression of religion than they are in condemning somebody because of their religion. So he needs to get out in front of this, and I think he'll be a much better candidate once he does.
Why do you think he hasn't made that speech yet?
Well, because people don't like Mormons, you know, and he knows that. And he's trying to emphasize the positive aspects of his record and downplay what he is worried are the negative aspects. But, you know, the problem is that his Mormon past is there, and it's a big elephant in the room, and he needs to cope with it.
I mean, every president or every person running for president that makes it down to that one-on-one time between the primaries and the general elections expect to have every aspect of their past examined in excruciating detail. Do you think he's ready for that?
I mean, I think he better get ready. And I think that, I mean, this is only, you know, a gut response. I'm not a political reporter. I'm a religion reporter. But I think people respond to a candidate's authenticity. And I think that that's what Romney lacks right now, is a sense of, you know, really connecting with voters. He's clearly very smart. He's clearly a good organizer. He clearly can get things done. He clearly can make a lot of money. It's just, you know, where is his heart and soul? And I think that it's partially because he's not hiding but downplaying his religion and family background that people feel like he's not giving them his whole self. And that's the truth. He's not.
Other Mormons have run for high office. Others have run for president but not made it past the primary season. But there are Mormons in Congress and the Senate. It seems as though the issue of Mormonism for Washington caliber office has been dealt with at least several times by voters all over the country.
Yeah, except I don't think you can. I just don't think you can compare, you know, a senator from a, like Orrin Hatch, who's from a sort of Mormon state, to running for president of the United States. I don't think the scrutiny is as tough, and I don't think the That's it. I don't think the scrutiny is as tough, and I don't think the way that it can backfire and sort of fly in your face is as potentially damaging.
So what do you expect Salt Lake, basically the Mormon superstructure, to do if Romney is nominated? Are they going to take a hands-off approach to their first real shot at having a Mormon president?
Oh, they have so far. I mean, they've been very, very careful, the LDS Church, not to build any bridges, any visible bridges between themselves and Romney. I think they see this as an opportunity for them. Let's educate the world about Mormonism. Let's try to do away with some of the more off-putting aspects of the religion. Let's talk about this polygamy problem. Let's talk about its legacy of racism. Let's get this all out in the open now because we have a Mormon running for president, and it's time to talk about all of this. But they're very, very careful not to connect it with Romney. But I think that, you know, it's a good opportunity for them to do some good PR, and I think they're doing that.
Is this really kind of that only aspect of religion and politics that remains a third rail for the American voters, something that's out of the mainstream of evangelical Christianity or out of the mainstream of the religious life of America?
Mormonism? I don't know. I mean, Richard Nixon was a Quaker. I think that part of the issue is that religion has become so front and center in American life, and you can't run for president without talking about your religion, at least to some extent, or having a story about your religion, because it's going to come up. And, you know, our current president talks about it quite frequently, and his religious life actually was very convincing when he ran for president, the story of his religious life. So I just think it's required of candidates now to get the story of their religion sort of out there so that people feel that they know the candidate.
His standard line has been, when asked, that the American people don't really worry about what kind of a faith a presidential candidate has as long as he is a person of faith and a person who shares their general values. And he said many times, if you look at my values, you will see that they are as American as anyone else's.
I think that's right. I think that what people don't like is the sense that he's hiding something or that he's scared to talk about something. And one of the problems with Mormonism is that there are all of these secret rituals that people go through, that there are aspects of the religion that are secret, they would say sacred, but that people don't talk about. And that's also off-putting. But, you know, I think he's right on the face of it. I think his values do reflect American values. And when I was reporting on Mormonism, I was really struck by that. You know, Mormons tend to be very optimistic, very idealistic, frugal, self-reliant, hardworking, punctual. I mean, these are things you want in a president. And yet the religion still suffers from a taint. And I think he could help put that taint away, but he has to do it.
Lisa Miller is religion editor for Newsweek magazine, co-author of a recent cover story titled The Mormon's Journey. You can read that story at Newsweek.com. Newsweek.com. Lisa, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you so much.
Well, it's been a decade since Oregon decided that death with dignity should become a legal reality in that state. We're going to be talking here for the next few minutes with David Maskey. He's a senior research fellow for the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life based in Washington, about a new poll that Pew has done on the Oregon death with dignity law. David, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
How has this law turned out, at least in terms of whether or not Oregon needed it and whether or not the Oregon citizens have availed themselves of what this death with dignity law permits them?
Well, as far as we can tell, relatively small number of terminally ill patients have availed themselves of the law. As of the end of 2006, which are the most recent figures we have, only 292 people have used this law to prematurely end their lives. And when I say that, I mean from October of 1997 until the end of 2006. So, you know, a little bit over a 9 year period, fewer than 300 people, as far as we can tell, have used this law. Now physicians are required under the law to report when they give patients drugs to end their lives. So assuming physicians have been following the law and reporting when they have given these drugs to terminally ill patients, it is a relatively small number of people so far.
Do you have any indication that it's an accurate number, 292, underreported number?
Well, I don't think anyone really knows whether the number is low or whether it's an accurate reflection. One thing that we can say is that there are incentives in the law for doctors to report. The biggest incentive is that if they prescribe lethal dose of a medication to a patient and do not report it to the state, they are liable for prosecution. So there is, again, an incentive for them to tell the state what they've done.
Pew asked people generally their views on physician-assisted suicide and their views on a more general question of whether or not terminally ill people should be given the means to end their lives. What did you discover in that poll?
Well, we discovered that when you ask people if doctors should help patients be given a means to end their life, a slightly larger number of people support that than if you say to people, should doctors help patients commit suicide? I think what that probably shows is that the word suicide, well, there are two possibilities, actually. One is that the word suicide, of course, has negative connotations, because in most cases, anyway, most people believe that suicide is tragic. But also it's possible that when we asked people, you know, is it okay to make it legal to give doctors the means to end life, some people also may have been confused by that question. They might have also thought that it meant something other than physician-assisted suicide. In other words, taking patients off life-sustaining technology, like a respirator. And of course, many more people are in favor of allowing patients to die in that way than they are in allowing physicians to give terminally ill patients lethal doses of drugs so that they can then prematurely end their lives. But I think what's important about the poll is that it shows largely that the country is pretty divided on this issue. You know, we found roughly equal numbers of people in favor of physician-assisted suicide or I should say allowing physician-assisted suicide and equal numbers of people opposed. And when we looked at those numbers and broke them down by religious orientation, we found that folks who don't have a particularly strong religious orientation, people who identify themselves, let's say, as secular, they tend to favor this much more than, say, white evangelical Christians, who are much less likely to be in favor of physician-assisted suicide.
Oregon's Death with Dignity Act is the only law like it in the United States. Oregon, the only state that has legalized, in this sense, physician-assisted suicide. Is there any indication of what you discovered in your polling that any other states or any other sectors of the country, there's a greater willingness to follow in Oregon's footsteps or less willingness to follow in Oregon's footsteps?
Yeah. So far, the states that have been most interested in having this debate have been what we might call the blue states, the more socially and politically liberal states. Earlier this year, the California state legislature, not for the first time, by the way, considered legislation very similar to the Oregon law, and I believe for about the fifth time did not ultimately pass this legislation. Washington State has had a voter referendum on something again similar to the Oregon on a proposal that is similar to Oregon's. Also in Vermont, there have been efforts in Vermont to pass a law again similar to the Death with Dignity Act. So again, these states tend to be more socially and politically liberal than, say, states in the Midwest or states in the South, where there really hasn't been a great push to enact anything like this. So my guess is that if we do ultimately see another state follow in Oregon's footsteps, it's likely to be a state probably in the Northeast or in the West. I think one of the interesting thing to keep in mind is that after the Supreme Court dealt with a sort of related issue in early 2006, the Attorney General had been trying to use federal drug laws to stop doctors in Oregon from prescribing lethal doses of drugs, and the Supreme Court ultimately turned that attempt aside. After that decision in early 2006, a lot of people thought that would give the right to die movement, the pro physician aid in dying, which is what they call physician assisted suicide, what supporters call physician assisted suicide. It thought that they would. That this decision would give them some momentum, and they really looked to California as the next state that they would be able to ultimately change policy on. And at the end of the day, it didn't work out. So, a state like California, which is politically quite liberal, and also it has a reputation for being sort of at the forefront of social trends, the fact that it has not followed Oregon, I think, is quite significant. And opposition to physician-assisted suicide has not just come from the places that many people might expect it to come from, like, let's say, the Roman Catholic Church, which is very much opposed to this, or again, more conservative Christian groups, white evangelical Protestants and others. It's also come from disability rights advocates, because they have a concern that this law could ultimately lead to pressure on very profoundly disabled people to end their lives prematurely.
Do you think as the population ages, or at least the larger segment of the population, the baby boom generation, passes retirement age and enters those years of 70s and 80s, we might see a trend for or against physician-assisted suicide?
I think there will be pressures on both sides. I think baby boomers are very interested in having control over their lives. And I think a lot of people might find a physician-assisted suicide or a physician aid in dying to be very appealing just for that reason. It gives those who are in, at the very end of their lives more a sense that they have more control over them. Or at least that's what supporters claim. On the other hand, some elderly people may be concerned that that financial pressures or pressures from, say, caregivers, other members of the family, let's say, who are caring for them, that these pressures may bear down upon them. And that they may feel pressured to prematurely end their lives for reasons other than, again, a sense of control. And this is an argument, by the way, that is made by opponents. They say, look, if this is legal, it's very likely that there will be a lot of abuses. And one of the most common abuses is going to be families telling terminally ill family members, we just can't afford to keep this treatment going. We can't afford to keep taking care of you. We can't afford all the things that we're doing to keep you alive. And I think it would be best if you availed yourself of this option to end your life prematurely. So that's a concern that opponents often raise. And again, if we have larger numbers of elderly people, as we inevitably, of course, are going to have as baby boomers pass the age of 65. Yes, there could be a movement. A lot of elderly people could join the movement against physician-assisted suicide, just as a lot of them could ultimately join the movement for it, again, for the reasons that I gave just a minute or so ago.
David Maskey, Senior Research Fellow for the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, based in Washington. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks very much, Todd. It was a pleasure.
By the way, folks, you can read about this new poll at pewforum.org, pewforum.org. Have you put off getting your associate's degree or your bachelor's degree or maybe even your MBA? I can see why you might, because life is busy and because life has a tendency to fill up all the way around you, leaving you very little time to do that. That's exactly why Concordia University St. Louis Center offers degrees in a wide range of areas for you in classes one night a week to fit into your schedule. You can find out more about Concordia University St. Louis Center under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, Concordia University St. Louis Center, professional education with a personal touch, 314-984-8840. When we come back, we'll get Wesley Smith's view on the 10 years after the Oregon Death with Dignity Act.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.